what Gary stated as he talked about the blessing it is to be able to worship together, to be together, to show our reverence for God, to study His Word. And I'm glad you're here this evening. I appreciate your interest in God's Word and the kind things that you say to me from time to time to encourage me, even when sometimes I wix my merds, and get things a little bit tangled. Nevertheless, hopefully you can understand what my point was. I think I did that at least once or twice this morning. The story of King Saul of the Old Testament is told in the book of 1 Samuel, the latter part of that book, from chapter 9 on to the end of the book, chapter 31. And chapter 31 has kind of a final epilogue of Saul's reign over the United Kingdom of Israel, over the tribes. Verse 1 of chapter 31 says, of 1 Samuel, "Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Mount Yeshua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it." If we were to back up just about three chapters, we would see Saul going to the medium at Endor to inquire of Samuel about what was going to happen in this battle against the Philistines. The Philistines had gathered against Saul and his army was fleeing from him. And so he is so desperate that now he will go and consult a spiritist, a medium, the Witch of Endor, as some versions have translated in chapter 28. Verses 1 through 15. But then, of course, receiving the bad news from the medium, Saul and the army of Israel meet the Philistines in the area of Mount Gilboa up near the plain of Jezreel. And the army of Israel was completely routed and destroyed. Saul and three of his sons were killed by the Philistines. Saul and his sons are beheaded, and their bodies are fastened to the city wall at Bethshan, which is just to the east of that valley on the west side of the Jordan River. What an ignominious end for Israel's first king. I want to talk about the destruction of a king. Saul reigned for 40 years over Israel. But in the beginning, things looked so much more promising than at the end of his reign. There is a stark difference between King Saul's early reign and the end that we just read from 1 Samuel chapter 31. What prompted those changes? How is it that Saul ends up being killed and the army of Israel routed entirely, slain by the Philistines in the valley of Jezreel? Well, this evening I want to look at that contrast, the beginning of Saul's reign and the end of Saul's reign, because there's a huge change, not just in the nature of the nation, but in Saul himself. And I want to talk about what I think are some reasons for that change. And then, of course, we'll make application. Most of us are aware that sometimes you'll be on the internet and you'll see pictures. Usually they're for like diet programs, and there's the before picture, and then the after picture. And those pictures are intended to illustrate the great change that has taken place as a result of this diet. And there are other programs as well that use that kind of a strategy, but usually it's a before and after picture to illustrate that there's been some tremendous change in the physical appearance of whoever has been a patron of the program. And so I also am going to show you a before picture and an after picture. Picture before I was married and a picture now that I've been married for approximately 39 going on 40 years. This is actually what I look like before I was married. Now, some of you are showing some signs of disbelief. I would hasten to point out that many of you didn't know me way back when I got married. So I'm not sure you're qualified to determine whether that's what I look like or not. But the truth of the matter is, I looked more like that. That was the before picture. In fact, that is a wedding picture. And this is the after picture. And many of you are thinking, man, Debbie has been very good for you. And you are right. She has been very good for me. That's a before and after. What I want to do this evening is I want to look at the before picture of King Saul as he is being crowned king. And then I want to look at the after picture, after he has been king for a while. And so let's begin. And incidentally, I'm not going to put a lot of scriptures up. I have tried to put some references there, and I'll give additional references of some of the passages that I read this evening. But Saul's beginnings are rather humble. Now, it is true that in 1 Samuel, the 9th chapter, and incidentally, nearly all of these passages are going to be 1 Samuel, since we're dealing with the life of Saul. In the 9th chapter, we're told that Saul's family was a wealthy family. But the truth of the matter is, he wasn't being groomed for kingship. In fact, when we meet Saul in chapter 9, he is in the company of a servant of his father, and they are searching for lost donkeys. Kish, his father, had lost donkeys, and Saul and a servant have been seeking these donkeys and not able to find them. But my point is that Saul seems to be playing almost the role of a servant more than someone who has gone to the right university and has been a part of elite society, being groomed for the throne. Nothing was further from the mind of Saul or probably his family in general. In fact, when Samuel, whom Saul and the servant encounter in their search for the donkeys, when Samuel informs Saul that there are tremendous blessings to be given to him, bestowed on him, the very first thing that Saul replies in 1 Samuel 9 and verse 21, he says, "Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you," speaking to Samuel, "why have you spoken to me in this way?" Now you remember that we've been through the Judges period. And as we study in the book of Judges and the two appendices at the end of that book, we see that there was a warfare. There was warfare between Benjamin and the rest of the tribes to the extent that Benjamin was nearly wiped out as a tribe. And so Saul, being from Benjamin, makes the observation that he is from one of the least of the tribes. And that was certainly true in terms of the number of people who belonged to the tribe and the tribe's influence among the 12. And so Saul comes from a wealthy family, but he's not being groomed for anything special. And he comes from one of the least of the tribes, perhaps even the least of the tribes. And then Saul is anointed by Samuel in a private way. But then a little bit later on, Saul is presented by Samuel to the people for the first time as king. That's an interesting thing because the tribes have gathered together, Israel's gathered together at Gilgal. And by lot, the focus becomes from all the tribes to the tribe of Benjamin, and then of all the clans of Benjamin to Saul's family, until finally, Saul. But where is Saul? Saul is hiding. Now, Saul was an impressive individual, physically speaking. He was taller than the average Israelite, taller than all of the Israelites, head and shoulders taller, the text says. And so he was an impressive person physically, but he seems to come across as somewhat of a timid individual. He's hiding among the baggage, and they have to go and get him and bring him so that he can be presented to the people as their king. You can imagine that inspired a lot of confidence in the people of Israel in a king who's hiding from the job of being king. And in fact, there are some people there who despise Saul as the next king, or the king of Israel. Well, then in chapter 11, in the first part of that chapter, in the beginning of Saul's reign as king, Nahash the Ammonite comes and besieges the city of Jabesh-Gilead over to the far east of the Jordan River. And there's a call for rescue that comes to Saul. Saul gathers army together, and he goes and he rescues the city of Jabesh-Gilead. And when he defeats Nahash the Ammonite, there are some people among Israel who now want to put to death those who had despised Saul as king. Now they're all excited about the fact that Saul is their king. He has had a big victory against this opposing enemy. But Saul makes an interesting comment in 1 Samuel 11, verse 13. He says, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." And I want you to focus on the idea that Saul understood his victory at that time to be from the Lord. It was the Lord who provided salvation. Saul comes across as trusting in the Lord and acknowledging God's part in his reign at this point in his reign. This is very early, obviously. But things are not going to go well for long. There are several occasions where Saul has a failing, and one of them is recorded in 1 Samuel 13, verses 8 through 15. Whereas the Philistines have gathered together and Saul is nervous about his army deserting him, and he's waiting for Samuel, per Samuel's instructions, for the prophet, the judge, to come and offer burnt offerings. But Samuel doesn't come in the 7 days, at least not until the end of the seventh day. And Saul decides he has to offer this burnt offering. And so, contrary to Samuel's instructions, Saul offers this sacrifice. It's interesting that Saul indicates that he forced himself to do what he knew he should not have done. That was the first failure that's recorded. But now a second failure that's recorded is in chapter 15, and it's described in the passage that my dad read there in the first 11 verses of chapter 15. And I asked him to read that particular passage because it's a turning point in the life of Paul, life of Saul in his reign. And chapter 15 and verse 26 indicates that turning point. Samuel says to Saul when he comes and rebukes Saul for not following the Lord's instructions about what was to be done with Amalek. Amalek, the people of Amalek, the Amalekites were to be totally destroyed and all of their possessions to be destroyed. But Saul and the people didn't do that. As you know, you probably know the recognize the story. He saved the king, kind of that's the prize, the leader of your enemy, and they saved the best of the animals. They just eliminated or destroyed everything that wasn't really worth anything anyway. And so they didn't follow the instructions of the Lord. Saul didn't. And so Samuel says, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." This is chapter 15. And now very shortly, there's going to be another anointing, and it'll be David, the son of Jesse, who will be anointed as the second king to be on the throne after Saul. Well, I want to show you And I'm just going to kind of run through this very quickly, but you'll get the point. All the attempts that Saul made to kill David. Now you recall that David was the one who faced the Philistine champion, Goliath. Killed him with a sling and a stone. And David is impressed into the service of Saul. But Saul attempts to kill David, who is already now the Lord's anointed. Twice he tries to pin David in his house with a spear and was unsuccessful. He tries the Philistine plan. David is encouraged by some of the other servants of Saul to seek to be the son-in-law of the king, with first the oldest daughter and then Michal, a younger daughter. The oldest daughter was given to somebody else. And what Saul requires of David in order to be married to Michal, Saul's daughter, are 100 foreskins of Philistines. In other words, the lives of 100 men. And David accomplishes that. But Saul's intention was not to take any vengeance on the Philistines. He wanted David to die in this challenge to provide the lives of 100 Philistines. He puts out a hit order on David, encouraging his servants, including Jonathan, to kill David. David is saved by Jonathan's intercession on that occasion. In chapter 19, in verse 10, once again, he tries to pin David with a spear, pin him to the wall. Just shortly after that, in chapter 19, verses 11 through 17, there's a stakeout. David is supposed to be in his house with his wife, Michal, and they're going to kill him in his house. Michal actually helps him escape, and so that plot doesn't result in David's death either. And then Saul will begin pursuing David. David realizes that he's going to have to run for his life. And Saul begins to pursue David in various areas of the southern part of Judah, in the wilderness of Ziph, twice there. The places are listed there on the screen. In the wilderness of Maon and Engedi, at the location of Engedi. And also in the wilderness of Ziph a second time in chapter 26. It is only when David goes and starts fraternizing with the Philistines, staying in the city of, or near the city of Gath, that Saul gives up this attempt to kill David by pursuing him in the wilderness. I want you to understand that at this point, Saul already understands that David has been anointed. That in fact, David is going to be the next king. And I'll show you evidence of that in just a few moments. At least that's God's intention. And yet, in spite of what he understands about God's plan, he's still attempting to kill David. And so then in chapter 31, we read of the death of Saul in battle against the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. Well, that's the before and the after. And there's a radical change in Saul. But the question is, what prompted this change? And I think there were several things involved, and I'm going to show you some scriptures, I think, that identify some of these causes. First of all, he notes in chapter 13 that he offered the unlawful sacrifice, the burnt offering that should have been offered by Samuel, a priest, but was instead offered by the king. And he says, I did it because I was afraid. You didn't show up. Of course, Samuel does show up in time. Saul got impatient and went ahead and did what was contrary to the prophet and the priest's instructions. Notice in 1 Samuel 13, verse 11 and 12, I'll read them for you. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Do you remember that in the beginning of his reign, when Nahash the Ammonite was defeated, Saul's comment was, the Lord has provided salvation. He trusted in God at that point. But now, he's afraid. He sees the forces arrayed against him. And he's afraid that the Lord isn't going to help him. And so he forces himself to do what certainly wouldn't have brought the Lord's approval or favor. And so what we see here is a failure to trust the Lord, something that's different from at least some of the occasions earlier in his reign. It seems to me also that Saul becomes arrogant. He becomes presumptuous. For instance, when in chapter 15, after the battle against Amalek, actually a campaign against Amalek, and Samuel is going to confront Saul about the failure to do as the Lord had instructed with regard to the Amalekites. In chapter 15 and verse 12, it says, "And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on, and went down to Gilgal." So Samuel is looking for Saul. He's going to rebuke Saul. The Lord has said, "I regret making Saul king." And someone says, "Oh yeah, Saul set up a monument to himself and then he went down to Gilgal." This is the same guy who, when he was going to be presented as king, back in chapter 10 and 11, he's hiding in the baggage. He's timid. He seems to be somewhat less proud or confident in himself, but now he's building a monument to himself, a tribute to his accomplishment, which incidentally was no accomplishment at all. He had disobeyed the Lord. In verse 23, in the midst of Samuel's criticism of Saul, verse 23 says in chapter 15, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Now Samuel in this rebuke equates some things. He says that rebellion is as the sin of divination. Divination, of course, was a sin. That would have been like consulting the medium at Endor. Rebellion is as the sin of divination. And he says, presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Now, at this point, Saul has not been guilty of divination or idolatry. But Samuel's point is that he's been guilty of rebellion and presumption. And those sins are just as serious, he's saying, as these other sins that Saul may have thought, "Well, I haven't done these things." Well, in what sense was Saul guilty of rebellion and presumption? Well, he rebelled against the Lord in the sense that he hadn't followed the Lord's instructions. And when questioned about it, when criticized by Samuel for his failure to do that, his explanation is, "Oh, well, the people saved the best of the animals to offer sacrifices to God." The presumption being that God would be pleased with sacrifices of animals that God had already said needed to be destroyed. Presumption is as the sin of iniquity and idolatry. And Saul is guilty of rebellion, and he's guilty of presumption. And then, of course, with respect to David, Saul became jealous of David. Here's an individual who in the very beginning seemed almost reticent to become king. "Why would you say that to me? I'm from one of the least of the tribes." And he's hiding on the day of coronation. But now, after the defeat of Goliath, and David is being lauded by the people of Israel, particularly the women are singing songs about David. And the women sang to one another, chapter 18, verse 7, as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on." Somebody gave David more honor than they gave Saul, and now Saul is jealous. And he becomes fearful that David will try to take the kingdom away from him. He'll be the next king. And so that begins this litany of attempts of David, of Saul to kill David. In the 12th verse of 1 Samuel 18, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Saul perceives that there's a change. Well, he should have. In chapter 15, Samuel says, God has rejected you from being king. He's going to give that to your neighbor. And so now Saul sees David and he becomes jealous of David, the honor that David's receiving, and he's afraid that David will take his position. And so Saul becomes determined to thwart, to frustrate the plan of God that David would be the next king in order that Saul could keep his position and that his son Jonathan could likewise become king as he had been. In chapter 20, when Jonathan is interceding on behalf of David, Saul realizes the close relationship between David and Jonathan. And he rebukes Jonathan with these words. Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Jonathan, as long as David lives, you won't get to be king. Does it strike you that that was what Saul wanted? That he wanted Jonathan to succeed him on the throne? Even though he knows at this point that David has been anointed the next king. In chapter 24, on one of the occasions where David has the opportunity to kill Saul and refrains from doing so, Saul is pursuing David in the wilderness. This is what Saul says. Now, this is in chapter 24, and it's evidence that Saul understood that David was God's plan. "And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." Now, interestingly enough, although Saul acknowledges that David is surely going to be king, and I think that the point of that is that he knows David has been anointed. That's God's plan. But he's been trying to kill David repeatedly, as we've noted in a past slide. This is chapter 24. And he will try again in chapter 26. So Saul's not done trying to frustrate the plan of God, working against God. If you read very many commentators about this portion of Scripture, 1 Samuel, the latter part of the book, you are sure to run across this argument, and that is that Saul was actually mentally ill. That this distressing spirit sent from the Lord that the Scriptures mention actually made him mentally ill and irresponsible for his actions. I would point out to you that that didn't seem to be a problem until after Saul has disobeyed God in the offering of the unlawful sacrifice and in the failure to do to Amalek as God had instructed. It is only after that, when God has said, "I'm going to reject you, I've rejected you as king, and I'm going to have another take your place." It's after that that Saul begins, I think he does, begin to lose some of his mental abilities. Well, what meaneth this for us? What's the point here? What can we take from all of this? Well, let me summarize what I think I've tried to present about Saul. Saul was the leader of God's people. In the beginning, a humble individual, but he became proud. He stopped trusting in the Lord. Jealously guarding his power, he even begins to try to work against God, that is, in the pursuit of David to kill the Lord's anointed. So what is that for us? Well, kings are not the only leaders that God has among His people. Husbands are described as the heads of their wives. They're the leaders of their families. And they're endued with a certain amount of authority by God to lead their family. And I think sometimes husbands likewise fall prey to some of the same failings that Saul did. The idea that instead of loving their wives through acts of service, and that's how we love others, we operate in their best interest. And so when I'm serving my wife, when I am doing what's necessary for her, when I'm doing what's good for her, and I deliberately use the word serve, then I am loving my wife. And that doesn't in any way negate the idea that I am the head of my wife, that I'm the leader of my family. But it does say something about the way that I lead my family, the way that I express my headship with reference to my wife. But I think some husbands, instead of loving their wives through acts of service, they become jealous of their position. God made me the boss. And so now they are anxious to guard their power over their wives, even if it means disregarding God's will for them. And if we as husbands, I'm speaking to the men, if we as husbands do this, then we have fallen into the very same mistake, wrong failings, as Saul, King Saul, who decided that he was so jealous of his position, and he came at the position legitimately. He was selected by God. Had he continued to obey God, then things would have been very different. It was his own fault that God chose somebody else, a man after his own heart, God describes David. It was because Saul rejected God's word and was guilty of some of the things that we talked about. But he begins to jealously guard his position. And in so doing, he actually acts in opposition to God's will, trying to kill the anointed person of God, that is David. And sometimes husbands can do the same thing. Husbands are leaders. No question about that. Ephesians 5, I'm not even going to read the passages. You're familiar with the passages. Husbands are stated as head of the wife, the head of their wives, in connection with the responsibility of the wife to submit to their husbands in everything, even as to the Lord. But sometimes husbands lose sight of the fact that God gave them that position, that role, and that they are to lead by love, not by force. Well, elders are also leaders. They are described as pastors or shepherds of God's local flock. This congregation led by six shepherds. Many elders, I think, when they are first appointed by a congregation, they are, particularly in a congregation where there have not been elders before, I think many elders are very acutely aware of their role as shepherds, as leaders, having been just selected by the congregation to become these shepherds of the local flock. And they approach that responsibility most of the time in a very humble way. We want to do what's best for the congregation. But I have also observed that over time, some elders forget that it is God's flock. And they begin to think of the local congregation as their own possession. And they begin to jealously guard their position of power. And I use that expression on purpose because I think that's a misapprehension of what shepherding is about. It's not really a power relationship as the leadership of shepherds or elders are described or is described in the New Testament. But sometimes when elders have been elders for a while, they kind of get used to sitting in that seat of leadership, of authority. And they begin to act with arrogance that any member would question anything that they would decide for the congregation, or even jealousy toward any perceived threat to their position. I have seen that in more than one location where elders have been very quick to defend their position as though the church belongs to them. And of course, anybody who is a perceived threat needs to be identified and their influence minimized. Some will attempt to maintain their role as leaders, even if it means destroying the local congregation. That's how solidly, how firmly, sometimes individuals who have been placed in this role of leadership will hang on to their power, to their influence. And so congregations are sometimes destroyed by men who have fallen into the very same kinds of errors as Saul, King Saul of the Old Testament. Well, let me conclude this evening by saying that possessing authority sometimes corrupts people. And I'm not, in this sermon, I am not suggesting or poking at the husbands of this congregation, nor am I being critical of my fellow elders. I started to make a joke and I'm not going to. But I'm not being critical of the eldership here. But I do believe that it's very possible and more of a danger as men serve longer and longer as elders for people to be corrupted by this role of leadership. Sometimes people stop trusting in God. They forget that it is God who put them in their role as leaders in the first place. Elders need to remember that. Flock doesn't belong to us. Belongs to the Lord. And congregations sometimes may need to remind elders that they are shepherds under the chief shepherd, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, first few verses. I think sometimes elders forget over time that they are to be leading by example and teaching. And instead they become those who are determined to maintain control by whatever means necessary. Control becomes the issue, the objective. And sometimes God's word is just pushed aside so that individuals for the greater good can save the congregation from so-and-so or this person or this group who's challenging the authority of the elders, who then are jealously guarding their position. I think we need to remember that elders are shepherds, not cowboys. And the difference is that cowboys drive cattle. Shepherds lead sheep. And there's a difference in those two leadership models. Elders need to be showing the path and encouraging people to go in that path. And if there's a sheep that's saying, I don't think I want to go in that path, you don't take out a rope and lasso that sheep and hog tie him like in a rodeo and make him do what you think he ought to do. You go to the scriptures and you convince that sheep based on God's word what ought to be done. But elders ought to be going that direction already. We're shepherds, elders are, not cowboys. Well, the lesson is yours. We're talking about shepherds as leaders. And I mentioned that in 1 Peter chapter 5, shepherds of local flocks are shepherds under the chief shepherd. And sometimes as shepherds, we don't maybe manifest the right care or enough care, or maybe our decisions, our attempts to lead are not born in wisdom. Hopefully we're trying to do that, but we're imperfect individuals just like the rest of the members of the congregation. But we have a shepherd who is the perfect shepherd, who always is looking out for the good of the sheep, who always does those things that are the most necessary, the most beneficial for those in his care. In chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verse 1, "So I exhort you, the elders among you," Peter writes, "as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." The chief shepherd will return. And when he does, we want to be counted among the sheep, not the goats, as people are described in two groups in Matthew chapter 25. Which side are you on, the left or the right? Among the sheep or among the goats? We read the shepherd psalm, Psalm 23, but is the Lord really your shepherd? In John 10, Jesus says, "My sheep know me, and they hear my voice, and he leads them to eternal life." If you need the Lord as your shepherd, and you're outside of his flock, you've been doing your own thing, going your own way, and you need to submit, humble yourself to the mighty hand of God, obey the gospel, express your faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and be baptized into his death, that the forgiveness of sins might be yours through the blood that was shed on the cross. The chief shepherd awaits you. Let's stand and sing.